It's a pleasure to be here among you again and enjoy fellowship with you, and we hope give you God's word to be of help and edification to you. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter of Philippians. In our back home, we're working through the book of Philippians. We've just entered chapter 2. But this morning I have chosen to give you this message from Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, our text, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But let's read verses 1 through 11 just to get a flow of the passage and the context. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, let's pray before we enter into the exposition of God's word. Our dear Heavenly Father, in the passage read from 2 Corinthians, there was mention made of the importance of us being determined that there be no adulteration of your word. And so, our God, we pray that you might help as I endeavor to preach and proclaim your word, that it will not be adulterated, that it will be your word that your people hear. We pray, our God, that your Spirit might open your word to hearts, that more than the letter will be seen. We pray, our God, that it will be your word, the word of power, entering into hearts, truly transforming and changing us. And we pray, our God, for those who do not know Christ, who have not embraced him in saving faith, we pray, our God, that the glories of the gospel of grace in Christ will be seen by them this day with eyes that your Spirit has opened. Now, our God, these are our requests to you. You, our God, are able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we ask with confidence and with assurance, and ask our Lord that you will do according to all your holy will this morning. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Again, our text is Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, a very short verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be tempted to just glance over that, read over it as though it's a formality and get into the meat of the epistle. But I think that it is well worth our focus this morning. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truly good news. We say that often. I think that we don't appreciate just how good the good news is. It's the best of news. God knows our greatest need. And in the gospel, he answers that need with abundance. He does not answer that need in small measure. It's liberally supplied in the gospel. And he does so, though we are entirely undeserving. In our text this morning, we will see that God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, abounds to his people in all grace. Grace which brings them peace and gives them peace. Grace and peace that satisfy the deepest and most desperate need of sinners. We're going to have a fairly simple structure this morning. We're going to look first at the central concept of the text. It's a short verse. We'll step forward. What is the concept that we see here? What is the basic idea of the text? And then we're going to look at the applications that we might make of this text. So first of all, the central concept. Our text is the express desire of the Apostle Paul, you might even say a prayer, that God the Father and Christ the Son will give both grace and peace to these believers in Philippi. But again, I think that there is more here than might first meet the eye. Implicit in that short statement, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, implicit in Paul's statement is, first of all, our need for grace and peace. He wouldn't pray that we would receive grace and peace if we didn't need it, if it was superfluous. Furthermore, implicit in his statement is that there is a relationship to be observed between grace and peace. And then finally, he says that these must come from God. He prays that grace and peace will come to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three things we're going to look at here as we peer into the text in with greater closeness. First of all, then, observing our desperate need for grace and peace. What do we mean by grace? What do we mean by the grace of God to sinners? Well, the grace of God is God's goodness, his mercy, his love, his favor toward sinners. But it's important that we understand that God's grace is far more than a disposition of the heart. It's far more than how he feels. It's far more than how he emotes, if you will, toward sinners. Grace in the Bible, in regard of, from God to sinners, is an active thing. It's not simply a disposition. It's always acting. It's not an impersonal force. It is God as a person acting toward sinners out of goodness and favor. Now, particularly in the life and ministry, and certainly in the epistles of Paul, grace is constantly being set in contrast to works or merit. That's so heavy an emphasis in Paul's writings that even when he doesn't say that, it's kind of there. You kind of understand that when Paul thinks of grace, he thinks of grace set opposed to merit. And when we consider all the good that God has done towards sinners, if we viewed that good as having been in response to some good in the sinner or some good act done by them, then you see God would be rewarding good for good. There would be a quid pro quo relationship between our action, our merit, our good, and God's grace toward us. It would imply a sense of merit or deserving that is the basis then on which God responds to us in grace. But when the Bible speaks of the grace of God towards sinners, it is utterly no sense or element of merit or deserving, regardless of how small. Because if there is even the slightest element of merit, if there is even the slightest element of deserving, if there is even the slightest element of an act on my part that is the basis on which God responds to me in grace, then Paul in Romans and in Galatians makes clear, it's no more grace. You can slim down that element of works, however small you might want to make it. Just make it a shaving of works. Doesn't matter. Once the slightest element of work, meritorious work, is introduced, it is no more grace. It ruins the whole thing. It is no grace. It all becomes works. Grace, to be grace, must be entirely grace. It must be pure grace. It must have no merit at all. Now, that's humbling and it's intimidating to sinners. That's not where we want to go in our minds. But you know, it's a trick that sin plays on our mind because this that sinners tend to despise about the gospel is really, at the essence, the good news of the gospel. Because we are in desperate need of pure grace, because we have no merit. Now, if we had some merit, we might argue that pure grace is not really what we need. But when you understand that in truth we have no merit, we have no deserving, then the best news that there could possibly be is that God has acted and responded to sinners with pure, unadulterated grace. In our unconverted state, we are utterly incapable of any good work at all, as God counts good. We are utterly incapable of anything that conforms to God's good and just law. The corruption of sin makes every thought, every word, every deed repugnant to God. And that may seem like an overstatement, but the Bible makes those statements. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. The thoughts, the imaginations of their heart are only evil continually. These seeming overstatements are so prominent in the Word of God, we must either deny the Word of God or we must embrace the truth of it. And it must be said that even as converted believers in Christ, there's no less a need for grace. We have a term that we use for the obedience that the believer renders to God. Theologically, it's termed evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience is called that because it is the obedience that we are enabled to give to God by the grace of the gospel. That's what the word evangelical points to. It's the grace of God in the gospel. And that evangelical obedience is when we are enabled by the grace and power of God to give to him obedience. Now, folks, that obedience is never perfect, if you haven't noticed. It's never, in this life, all that God requires. Can always find a flaw in it. It's just never quite exact. Because at just an elemental level, all obedience to every command of God is summarized by, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And when have you ever obeyed God on any point out of an entire being filled with the love of God? So just on that point, it's never quite what it ought to be. Be quite a ways from what it ought to be. And yet, there is an element of obedience that we render to God that we would not have done and could not have done apart from the grace of God in the gospel enabling us to do it. And that imperfect obedience, in that is therefore that something of the actual righteousness that God does take pleasure in. Why does he take pleasure in it? Because it is his grace doing that in us. It is like the workman who goes into a dilapidated, condemned house and he begins to rebuild. And there's sawdust everywhere and stuff yet not done. And yet he steps back and he looks and he says, you know what? That wall now is straight and strong. And he takes pleasure in it. Yeah, but the house is still a mess. Yeah, but there's a wall that wasn't going to hold up. And now it will. And that's what God does when he sees the evangelical obedience in a believer. It's not that God goes soft. It's not that God suddenly doesn't require what his law requires, but he takes delight in the emerging obedience of the believer by grace. But look, why have I gone into such detail on that? Take grace from the believer, and you've got nothing. The only reason that God delights in anything the believer does is because his grace is producing it. Remove grace from the believer, you don't have evangelical obedience, do you? In fact, we ought to understand this dynamic within us. Diminish the grace of God in the Christian. Let the grace of God begin to be not cultivated, and evangelical obedience will begin to wane, and corruption of sin will increase. That dynamic that surely we all have experienced in our life with Christ is a continual testimony to our desperate need for an ongoing, ever-increasing supply of God's grace. So the grace of God is utterly indispensable, and it is so for every person, in every spiritual state, and we will never find ourselves without that need. God's grace elects, else we would be reprobate. God's grace regenerates, else we would remain spiritually dead. God's grace converts, else we would remain unbelieving. God's grace justifies, else we would remain condemned. God's grace sanctifies, else we would remain in our sin. God's grace will glorify, else we would never know glory. Beginning to end, continually, we are reliant on the grace of God. Now, these things are known to us. I'm sure I haven't said anything to you that you haven't heard before. This is our desperate need of grace. But we have an equally desperate need for peace. In our state of sin, peace is not known. Turmoil, conflict, discontent necessarily belong to sin. At the very first sin of Adam and Eve, we see that they are no longer at peace. They're no longer at peace with God. They're no longer at peace within themselves. They're no longer at peace with each other. I mean, it doesn't take long, right? And Adam's ready to throw Eve under the bus. That's the evidence of what sin does. Sin robs us of peace in every direction, on every level. They no sooner are out of the garden, and what do we read in the account? We read of Cain murdering Abel, and the rest of Scripture is continually showing this lack of peace that sin produces. The works of the flesh listed in Galatians chapter 5 are predominantly sins that express or that cause conflict and discontent. Let me read a few of them. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. All of those I've read are either in themselves the expression of contention, division, discord, discontent, or they are things that breed that. This lack of peace is extensive, pervasive, and omnidirectional. Toward God, there is enmity against God and His law. And we are not at peace with God because of our guilt of sin. We resist God's providence. We resist His absolute sovereignty over us and our circumstances and our station in life. Toward others, there is envy and an unwillingness to rejoice in the prosperity of others, accomplishments that they might attain, things that we desire for ourselves, God has withheld them from us, given them to others, and that causes envy. And we are not at peace with what God has given to us. We are vengeful, spiteful over wrongs done to us, prejudices and differences are the occasion of divisions and conflict. Within our own selves, there is restlessness. There is a desire to be more, a desire to accomplish more, a desire to have more. We struggle to be quietly content. Content with who God has made us, content with where God has placed us, content with the things God has given us, content with the dispositions of providence in our lives. We're loath to be humbly learn and prefer instead to strive to be the wise ones on every level. On and on we could go. This is who we are, apart from the grace of God, never knowing a moment of peace and contentment and quietness. So, our need for both grace and peace is desperate in the extreme. And thus, Paul is praying desperately, with urgency, that they have grace and peace. But I want you to note next that there is a necessary sequence pointed to here. You see grace and peace. Grace first, then peace. This morning, I was reading the opening verses of of Titus. And there Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace. But grace always comes first, and then peace. It is grace first, then peace. Grace is the necessary prerequisite to peace. If you lodge one little tidbit in your mind, I'm going to say it a few times, but get this lodged in your mind. The way to peace is always through grace. The way to peace is always through grace. Whenever we find ourselves where we don't have peace, we're not quiet, we're not content, always look for the way to peace to lie through grace. You must have grace, and then you will have peace. Consider the contrast to the works of the flesh that I read just a moment ago that speak of this lack of peace and contentment. Here's the fruit of the Spirit, of grace. This is the fruit. This is the result of the grace of God in us through His Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Put all those together. And you have a picture painted of such obvious peace and contentment within ourselves, among ourselves, and with God, that there would be nothing but peace. Whenever, wherever, in whatever direction I find I am lacking in contentment, that I am not at peace with God, that I am in conflict with others, my first response must always be to pray first for greater grace, that God's grace might work in me to conform me more into the image of Christ, that the Spirit of God might produce in me all those graces of the child of God in greater abundance. And if I am praying for grace with sincerity, if I really am praying for grace with the sense of my desperate need, and of a sincere desire for it, and surely I will be engaging in the means of grace. When you pray for grace, don't expect that grace is going to be provided. You're going to go to your front door, open the door, and there's going to be a box with a smile on it. Amazon. There it is. There's grace. It's not the way God does it. There's means of grace. Now, if I pray that God will give me grace, and I'm not actively engaged in the means of grace, does not God have a right to say, you know, I'm not sure you really mean this? Reading my Bible, prayer, private devotions, fellowship with the people of God. Other means of grace that God has appointed. Brothers and sisters, I'm gonna say something very direct, very plain, because I am becoming convinced on a scale that is almost astounding, that we're losing this. Faithful attendance at worship services is one of the specially appointed means of grace. There are all sorts of promises of what happens when you are here at the time of worship. And I have to really begin to think. If my view of things is I've got I don't need to be at all those services. Does that not translate into, I don't need that much grace? It's the means of grace. There's grace God will dispense if you're here. And I make a choice that says, I got, as Colleen introduced years ago, I don't know where she picked it up, but got places to go, people to see, things to do. But I don't need that extra dose of grace. I got enough in one service. I don't need two. That would be overdosing on grace. I go back to my last heading. Desperate need. Desperate need. And I leave it there for you to wrestle with and good, your conscience before God. But it sure seems to me like either I get that I have a desperate need for grace, and I'm availing myself of the means of grace, or I'm not so convinced I have a desperate need of grace. I can make it with a little grace. And that is why I don't need. Well, let me move on to the next heading. The last, really, in our consideration of the text, grace and peace, God's provision in Christ. He prays for grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The world offers peace, but it has no peace. All the paths to peace that the world holds forward only increase the lack of peace. That's the irony. That's the false promise of the world and of sin. Here's the path to peace. It's like drinking salt water. It only makes you thirstier. All that the world sets before us to produce contentment increases discontent. That's why we must not be conformed to the world. We must be transformed in our thinking. Romans 12. You got to think differently than the world thinks. You got to reject what the world thinks is the means of contentment and peace. In a word, all that this world proposes is a path to peace, contentment, and satisfaction in our lives is expressed by more. That's the word. Everything the world puts before us. And I would suggest to you that it is very easy as Christians to get caught up in that and not realize our thinking just got conformed to the world. Be more. Do more. Well, that sounds like the parable of the talents. Yeah. But there's a subtle twist. The corruption of sin can produce in our minds. Be more, do more, have more, enjoy more. This will make me happy. This will give me contentment. If I am somehow moved from where I am to have more of fill in the blank, then I will be at peace. But look at Christ. Look at Christ. The only man who ever lived in this world in perfect contentment and peace. What's his life about? It's the word more. Is there any element of more in the life of Christ? And you know, Christ knows, because he's been in this world, he lived in this world, he knows that we have a hard time grasping this. He knows that we cannot seem to grasp the fact that the way to contentment is through subtraction, not addition. amazing insight. Let me just put in a plug for a book that I think is grossly neglected. Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. He's a Puritan, yes, but he's a Puritan that is eminently readable. And that book is just filled with gems like that. He says in there, the path to contentment and peace is always through subtraction, not addition. It's through less, not more. The world says that the path to peace with others, let's look at it on this level, the path to peace with others with whom I am in conflict with, is to fight back, to meet power with greater power. When I have taught them a lesson, when I have subdued them, then there will be peace. That's not what Christ did. It may even, there's another school of thought in the world that says, no, the path to peace with others is to paper over, excuse the wrong done, just pretend it didn't happen. That doesn't work either. To fully reckon with the wrong that has been done to me, while being fully at peace and seeking no revenge, the world can't understand that, but that's the path to peace. That's the path to peace. Grace. And the peace that issues from grace comes only from God. If grace alone can produce peace in us, then that's stating the obvious. If we had native goodness, virtue, righteousness, we would not need grace, and peace would be our practice and experience. But being sinners, we have no such virtue and righteousness, and as those totally corrupted by sin, we cannot create any of this in us. And that is James' point in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. If you will, just turn there briefly and look at what James says here, and I will have to say a little more because James says it so well. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Describing all that comes from us, from the world. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see the contrast. There's that which comes from the world, from the thinking of the world, from our own corrupt hearts, and all of it breeds increasing discontent, conflict, discord, contention, strife. But that which comes from God by grace will lead and breed peace. Lead to and breed peace. Well, let me just end by anticipating an objection. And it is, but there are people in the world that do seem to have a measure of peace and contentment who aren't always at each other's throats. How is that if the only path to peace is through grace? Well, God shows grace and favor toward all men. We call this common grace. God makes the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust. He sends rain to both the righteous and unrighteous farmer. God restrains sin, and so God restrains conflict. If not for God's common grace to all, this world would literally be unbearable as conflicts would rage uncontrolled. In fact, I would argue that if God did not restrain it, there'd be no people left in this world except those who nobody could hunt down. That's where we'd end up. It is God's common grace that gives the measure of peace that even the unrighteous enjoy. You see, the point still stands. The way to peace is through grace. But there is special grace shown only through Christ to those that are in Christ. And to these God abounds with grace. And because he abounds with grace, he abounds with peace. Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. Christ himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. And this is how we may receive peace. Well, I want now to turn our attention to applications of the text. And we think first of our peace with God. We're going to look in the various directions. First of all, our peace with God. If you are here as an unconverted person, have never come in saving faith to Jesus Christ, then there is no peace. There is no peace. There's no peace with God, and because there's no peace with God, there's no peace on any level. You have controversy with God over your sin. That conflict is on many levels. First, you love what offends God, and you are offended at what God loves. Put it another way, in kind of a colloquial form, you and God just don't have much in common with each other. You have a hard time getting along with God. I mean, everything he likes, you don't. Everything you like, he doesn't. It's a lack of peace. You see, the problem with the sinner is more than sin, right? The problem is fundamentally that sin is what we want and enjoy. Thus, at every level of our being, at the deepest level of our being, we are at odds with God. Now, I say that fundamentally sin is what we want and enjoy before God changes hearts. Now, you may not like the aftertaste of sin. You might regret its consequences. But given the choice, and especially if you could sin without the consequences, sin be where you'd be. And you'd never leave it. It'd be like a pig in mud. And so you cling to what God detests. You have no interest in obeying him. You find the righteousness that his law requires utterly distasteful. And so there is not this peace with God. But there is also the sin issue. You have sinned against God. You have committed sins against him. You have disobeyed God. Now, when we disobey God, those we can call crimes, okay? It's not just simply having stepped on God's toes. He's the God that made us. He's the God that will judge us. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. If we have sinned against God, we have committed crimes against his throne. And if those crimes have not been absolved us, if the guilt of them has not been absolved, we cannot be at peace with God. God can't just look around those things. And the problem is sinners will deceive themselves in 100 different ways that they can solve this problem, right? Give me a little bit longer. Check with me in a couple years. I think I'll be better then. I can do better than this. With a little more determination, I can improve. But that's not true. And experience will tell you it's not true. Sin has a worse hold on sinners than that because of their love for sin. That's the power of sin. You can't stop sinning any more than a leper can remove the spots from his skin, is what God says. And there is nothing that you can do to absolve yourself of guilt before God, even if from this moment on you never committed another sin. What are you going to do with the ones you did commit? How does the guilt of those get wiped out? Sins committed against an infinite God have infinite consequences and an infinite aspect of guilt. That's why hell has to be eternal for creatures. We cannot pay the debt of sin against an infinite God in three millennia. It's got to be eternal. And there will be no peace with God except then through grace. But let me be clear. There is peace with God through grace. I remove all hope, but then I set before you sure hope. In grace abounding, God gave his own Son to do the two things for you you cannot do for yourself. He atoned for the guilt of sin. 3 hours hanging on a cross, he, the eternal Son of God, bore your sin so that it can be fully absolved. The guilt of it fully absolved. And he lived a life of perfect righteousness that you're not able to live, so that by the free gift of grace, you can be justified, declared righteous because of his righteousness that you never had a hand in producing. It's totally foreign and alien to you, and yet you are declared righteous on that account. This grace abounding is freely offered to every sinner, regardless of their state or condition, regardless of who they are, what they have done, what they have not done, freely offered without condition, only by faith in Jesus Christ is this received. Simply trusting in Christ, his atoning work, his perfect righteousness. Peace. Peace with God. And brethren, not just the barest of peace. It's the peace that issues in adoption sons. Full peace. Well, let's look at the application to our peace with others. I think that we do not view our duty to peace with others as seriously as God views it. Christ is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom must be one characterized by peace. Consider these verses, all of which I've selected in because they appear in the context of and speak of our peace with others. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Christ in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Part of our being salt in this world is our peace with others. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Then Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And two verses later, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify, by which one may edify another. Ephesians 4, 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, be at peace among yourselves. Titus 3, verse 2, Paul tells Titus, you be sure that you remind them in the church to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Hebrews 12, 14. This one comes with a bit of a bite. Pursue peace with all people in holiness. And then he says, without which no one will see the Lord. James 3, 18. Now the fruit of righteousness, we read this earlier, is sown in peace by those who make peace. I could have added many more. Peace with others is strongly emphasized as a duty of the Christian. These commands are not given, though, brethren, and listen to me. I want to draw something out here that I hope will be a help to you. These commands are not given to disembodied saints in paradise who are living among those who are perfect and without sin. That would not be so hard to be at peace with each other. Right? If you're in paradise and you and everyone around you is without sin, peace isn't so hard. No, these commands are given to us, God giving them to us in this world. We who have remaining sin, which tends to disrupt peace and introduce conflict, living and interacting with those who have remaining sin, where they contribute to conflict and discord, and those who are unconverted, who yet are under the reign and dominion of sin, who are given to the works of the flesh that create strife and discord. Now, God gives these commands to us knowing who we are, our state, the world in which we live, and what is surrounding us. And he knows that you and I will pray that we might know, have grace to be peacemakers and know it wouldn't be so hard if they weren't doing that. This is our duty, and grace will be given that we might do it. Now, Romans 12, 18 acknowledges that this desire and goal of peace with all men is not always possible. But that doesn't diminish at all our duty to pursue it. And what does it take to be at peace and to be a peacemaker? Self-denial. Humility, lots and lots and lots of long suffering, a willingness to suffer wrong without resentment and bitterness. It's going to require that we return good for evil, that we pray for those who do us wrong. It's going to require that we refuse to avenge ourselves, trust God to avenge the wrongs done to me. Say, that's not possible. But that's how Christ lived in this world. And how did he do that? By the enablement of the Spirit. Our peace of in conscience. I speak to those who are by grace through faith at peace with God. Because peace of conscience cannot be known by the one who has not come by faith to Christ. We do have peace of conscience that's given to us, and yet it's not perfect and entire. There are too many times that we have controversies with God. There are sins that we do not confess as we ought, and they weigh on the conscience. And there's not peace of conscience. There's not the peace of conscience we know when sins have been pardoned at our confession of them. A conscience at controversy with God is a great affliction. David describes it in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Listen, God does not want any of his people to live even a day like that. And so God has provided a path to peace of conscience, confession of sin, pleading the blood of Christ, pleading pardon from God through Christ. And this we must tend to and keep after, that we might know and enjoy peace of conscience. What a blessing it is from God, and yet how easily and how quickly we yield up the opportunity to enjoy it. I finally come to our peace with our station and circumstances of life. I've spoken to this earlier in great detail, so I speak rather quickly here, but I do want to end with this because I think it is so crucial. Again, recommending Jeremiah Burroughs' book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. When we think of contentment, we need to think more broadly than we tend to do. I've tried to take that in with my heading, our peace with our station and circumstances of life. And I'm going to suggest an exercise that might be of great help to us here. Because we tend to get our minds into a rut. We think of contentment. We think maybe immediately of how big is my bank account, right? But our struggles with contentment can be far more subtle than that, and they can be more extensive than that. I think it would be good for us to take a piece of paper out in a quiet moment and just rapid fire list 10 things that we wish were different in our lives. Just bang, 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 bang. Write them down. As fast as they come to your mind, put them down. 10 things you wish were different. I wish it wasn't like this. I wish it was like that. Those 10 things may be quite a variety. They may be related to your job, your house, your health, your finances, your discomforts, your children, your location. Maybe it would be more friends, more skills, more influence, more usefulness. Maybe it would be in some way to be more like so-and-so is, to have their abilities, their talents, whatever. It could be a wide and varied list. But bang out those 10 things. All right? Now, I would ask you then, if you do this, look over your list of 10 things. And I want you to cross out certain items. All right? Anything you wrote on the list like that's something like, I wish I was more like Christ. I wish I loved others more. I wish I bore the fruit of the Spirit more. I wish I was more self-denying. Go ahead, cross those things off, because it's a good thing that you're discontent, that you don't have more of that. That's a good thing. The Bible speaks in terms, using words of desire and discontent to say how the Christian ought to view their desire to be like Christ. Go ahead, cross those items off. I'm quite sure if you're anything like me, you still got a lot of the items left on that list of 10. Now here's the question. Look at every one of the 10 items and say, if God refused every one of them, would I be joyfully happy and fully content? Every one of them. Take them all away. How do I feel? Where am I? If you quickly say, yes, I can be fully content, well, I frankly doubt you're being honest with yourself. Because, brothers and sisters, this is our struggle. This is our struggle. There's a little trick we play. We'll go ahead and say, yeah, I can be content without that. I don't need that. And then we go away and we're still trying to angle for a way to get it. I do this, you do it, right? It's just got to be a way to work this out, right? God said no, but I'll keep kind of camping out here because the opportunity may come to swing this around my way. That's not peace. And that's not having contentment. And I'm going to tell you a little secret I learned a while ago, a long time ago. I have to keep learning it, though. That's the problem. Take every item on that list and refuse every one of them for yourself. Don't wait for God to refuse them. Just refuse every one of them for yourself. And don't allow yourself to pursue them unless and until you are able to be at peace with the providence of God if he should continue to deny it to you. Now, be careful, right? If there are items on that list that you're duty-bound to pursue by God's law and God's will, and they shouldn't be on that list anyway. They ought to be things you're actively engaged in. But we're talking about things that I don't have to have. It's nothing that God says that this must be my lot. He may give them to everyone else you know, but he may choose for you that you won't have it. You won't enjoy that. Deny them for yourselves. And it's been my experience that very often, until I have laid Isaac on the altar and raised the knife and been willing to part with Isaac, it's only then that God stops me and says, now I know you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's what God's doing some of the time. Some of the times the thing you want, you rightly could say, but God gives me warrant to desire this. Agreed. It's a good thing. God may just be proving your heart to see. Do you love him? Or do you love his gifts more? Where's your heart attached to? Brethren, let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we are fools to doubt your goodness. We are thankful for your grace in Christ. We are thankful for peace with you. We are thankful for delivering us out of the prison house of sin. We thank you, our God, for breaking the bondage that sin held over us. We thank you, our God, that there is forgiveness in Christ. We thank you for all the things your grace gives, and we thank you for peace. Thank you, our God, that there is a path to peace through grace. Help us, our Lord, to resist the thinking of the world and to be renewed in the thinking of our mind, that, our Lord, we might pursue peace through grace. that we might be content as your word guides us to contentment. Help us, our God, to be more like Christ. We marvel at what we see in him. And we ask that you might do this amazing work in us to take us from where we are and make us like him. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.